The title of my sermon this morning is Yahweh's Faithfulness in the Face of Our Sin. Yahweh's Faithfulness in the Face of Our Sin. I love that song that we just sang. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is the faithfulness of God. So faithful is He that every time we come to Him in confession as those who are His, He is faithful to pardon our sin. Sometimes it's easy to get so wrapped up in our failures. Sometimes it's hard to kind of come out from underneath the weight of our constant sin. And sometimes we'll try to do things to sort of merit God's forgiveness. We may make rash commitments to say, you know, I will never do this again. Just please forgive me, God. Or we might wait to come in confession until we've really resolved things in our lives. And so we just try to clean ourselves up a little bit and so that we can come into the presence of a holy God, hoping that He will forgive. But God's forgiveness of us is not based on anything in us, but fully and completely on the basis of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ and God's own faithfulness to His own glory. You see, the reason that God forgives is to put His faithfulness and His grace and His glory on display. He doesn't simply forgive you just for you, though we experience so many benefits and blessings that come with the forgiveness of God, but He forgives us to display to the world that His kindness is the greatest kindness that there ever is or was. Great is thy faithfulness. There is pardon for sin. We come to a passage this morning where that is the reality. Samuel, in his transitional sermon to the nation of Israel, puts on display the faithfulness of God to His people to forgive over and over and over again. We come to the historical moment in 1 Samuel chapter 12, in Israel's redemptive story, where they are having a celebration ceremony of the coronation of King Saul. If you remember, the nation of Israel chanted for a king in Israel, in Yahweh's place. They wanted a king in the place of God. That they rejected the kingship of God. All the while, Samuel has been confronting them with their sin. And all the while, in the midst of this, God has continued to display His mercy and grace to them. And they come off of an incredible victory against the sons of Ammon. There, the Holy Spirit of God came upon King Saul and gave Israel the victory. And so here they are at Gilgal, a normal meeting spot for the nation of Israel. And Samuel, after this victory, takes the opportunity to preach one last sermon to all Israel in order to prepare them how to live to honor God as they transition into this monarchy era. And for that to happen, they need to recognize their sin of rejecting Yahweh. That they cannot go on refusing to hear the correction that God has brought to them. That they cannot live rightly before God until they are made right before God through God's forgiveness upon their humble repentance. And so Samuel preaches this truth to the nation of Israel, calling them to return to full allegiance to Yahweh their God by reaffirming covenant that God made with them through Moses at Sinai. And here, Samuel highlights Yahweh's faithfulness in order to move God's people to covenant faithfulness. And so my prayer is that as we consider Yahweh's faithfulness, not only to Israel, but to us as well, that we will be more resolved to live in obedience to Him. And so there's three things that I want you to notice from this passage about Yahweh's faithfulness. 1 Samuel chapter 12, if you are not already there. Number one is notice how faithful Yahweh has been. Notice how faithful Yahweh has been. And we see that in verses 1 through 11. It says this, "Then Samuel said to all Israel, 'Behold, I have listened to your voice and all that you said to me, and I have appointed a king over you. Now there is the king walking before you, but I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. And I have walked before you from my youth even to this day. Here I am. Bear witness against me before Yahweh,'" as you see the Lord there in all caps, "'before Yahweh and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you.' They said, 'You have not defrauded or us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand.' Then he said to them, 'Yahweh is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand.' And they said, 'He is witness.' Then Samuel said to the people, 'It is Yahweh who appointed Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. So now take your stand that I may plead with you before Yahweh concerning all the righteous acts of Yahweh which he did for you and your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and your fathers cried out to Yahweh, then Yahweh sent Moses and Aaron who brought your fathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot Yahweh their God. So he sold them into the hand of Sisera and the captain of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. They cried out to Yahweh and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken Yahweh and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies and we will serve you.' Then Yahweh sent Jerubbaal and Baden and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around so that you lived in security." We see the faithfulness of God in the face of Israel's sin. First of all, here in his gift of Samuel to his people. Samuel has always been a sort of light in the darkness for the nation of Israel from the time of his birth. You remember when we started this book, and all Israel was a mess. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, as it comes off of the book of Judges. Even the spiritual leaders were corrupt in Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, defiling the altars and the house of worship. And in the midst of that darkness, here comes a little candlelight through the faithful providence of Yahweh by means of the godly mother Hannah, Samuel. And when Eli would not deal with his two wicked sons, Samuel had to, in his first prophetic message, confront his mentor Eli, the priest, and express Yahweh's bad news of judgment upon Eli and his sons. And Samuel faithfully proclaims God's word in the most unpopular moment. And Samuel becomes the mouthpiece of God to all Israel. See that in chapter 3 and verse 21. And Yahweh appeared again at Shiloh, because Yahweh revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of Yahweh. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. And when Israel then goes on to mishandle the Ark of the Covenant and continues in their idolatry, and Yahweh places his heavy hand of judgment upon Israel until they finally submit in humble brokenness and lament after Yahweh, where is Samuel? Right there, ready with the word of God to preach God's message of salvation upon repentance to the people of God. And really, all the days of Samuel's life, according to chapter 7, verse 15, he would make his rounds preaching the word of God to God's people. And now here we are, this very same generation who experienced the deliverance of God from the Philistines, and who has experienced the deliverance of God from the Ammonites, has dug their heels in again into their sin in their idolatrous request for Yahweh to give them a king in Yahweh's place. They have rejected the kingship of Yahweh. Oh, they might claim his name, but they don't live under his authority. The people wanted a king like all the other pagan nations around them. They didn't want to be holy as God has called them to holiness. And so what does Samuel do then? Well, he warns them and he pleads with them over and over to consider their sinful rejection of Yahweh. In chapter 8, he would say, listen, the king is going to come and he's going to take everything you have. Are you sure you really want this? And they said, yeah, give us a king in Yahweh's place so that we can be like all the other nations. Then, when King Saul was crowned king, just before that, Samuel again says, listen, you have done this evil in rejecting Yahweh as your king. And they just remain silent. King Saul is brought before them. Well, they have to drag him out there in front of everybody. And they just celebrate their king. And so here again, they have yet to listen to the voice of God, to repent of their idolatry And yet Samuel stands in the gap one more time. They had refused and ignored until Yahweh handed them over to their foolish request. And all the while, we see Samuel faithfully praying and preaching and standing in the gap between Yahweh and his people despite the minimal results. And here we are in chapter 12. Yahweh has given Israel exactly what they wanted in a king, in King Saul. A king that would be like all the other nations. And yet we saw in chapter 11 that His grace is greater than all our sin as God displayed His kindness to the nation of Israel to still defeat the Ammonites before them. And so, as I said, Israel is in Gilgal celebrating in worship what God has done for them. And so Samuel takes this opportunity to preach one last national message as Israel transitions to this age of monarchy. And he sets before them his own life of integrity as he gets ready to confront them with their sin yet again. And he is saying that he has been trustworthy. He has been faithful. That he has had pure motives. And so what he is about to say, they really need to listen to him. They can trust him because he has been trustworthy. His life has matched his message, which really is the goal of every man of God. As much as I was excited to preach this message to all of you, this passage has been an affront to me, who holds the Word of God to preach it. I don't want to unsay with my life what I have said with my lips, says one Puritan pastor, Richard Baxter, has said. And this was Samuel. And it is in Samuel's life that we see how faithful Yahweh has been to Israel, that all the while all Israel has been rejecting Yahweh and running away from him, Samuel has been swimming upstream against the current, living a life of integrity before God and before men. That's why he says what he says there in verses 1 through 5. I've listened to your voice. I've appointed a king for you. But I've walked before you from my youth even to this day. This generation has watched Samuel grow up. Then he says, before God and before his king, the anointed one, who have I defrauded? What bribes have I taken? What I have done in my ministry with the word of God has not been for myself. It has been for God and for you. So please, he's saying, please listen to me. It is interesting. He gives a play on words in chapter 12 here when he says, whose ox have I taken or donkey have I taken? If you remember in chapter 8, in starting at verse 10, he gives the warning of what the kings would do. They're going to take. They're going to take all that you own, your animals, your wives, your possessions, your land for themselves. You should have just submitted to King Yahweh. But Samuel here said, I haven't taken anything. Samuel has been faithful and so has Yahweh. In fact, and this is what Samuel wants to get to, Yahweh's faithfulness precedes Samuel's faithfulness. Yahweh's track record with Israel for centuries has been faithfulness in the face of Israel's sin. Look at verses 6 through 11 again. You see in verse 6, then Samuel said to the people, it is Yahweh who appointed Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. He says, so now take your stand that I may plead with you before Yahweh concerning all the righteous acts of Yahweh which he did for you and your fathers. And he goes from the beginnings of their beginnings as a nation all the way up to this current time. From their redemption in Moses to this current time under the ministry of Samuel. Samuel highlights Israel's rejection of Yahweh as king. The evil that they had done in light of God's flawless and unblemished faithfulness and care of his covenant people. And here takes them through Israel's history from the time of their redemption through the period of the judges up to this current time in 1 Samuel 12. And you guys know, as you have read your Old Testaments, what is the story? Israel fails. Christ goes in, God sells them into slavery, this passage says. They cry out under the oppression. God sends a deliverer to rescue them. And the cycle just goes on and on. But he wants to show them that before these people even were, before this generation was even on the scene, he says in verse 6 that it is Yahweh who appointed Moses and Aaron. It is Yahweh who has been in charge of their redemption. It is Yahweh who has chosen in his kind grace to make them a people for his own possession. It is all due to the sovereign providence and grace of God that these people have experienced the forgiveness of God. And so he says, it is Yahweh who appointed Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. This phrase, brought up there, brought your fathers up, is used roughly 42 times in the Old Testament. And it's in reference to God's redemption of Israel out of slavery. In other words, God always wants Israel to think about the kind grace of God as a motivation for them to live in obedience to Him. Even as you were to read in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, and when they are established, even there, in Exodus 20 and verse 2, he says, basically, on the basis of my redemption for you out of slavery of Egypt, live in obedience to me. In other words, the grounds and motivation for Israel's wholehearted obedience and devotion to Yahweh is seen in the sovereign grace of God. And so, Samuel, with emphasis, with passion, and with true pleading, says, "So now, take your stand that I may plead with you before Yahweh." It's as if Samuel drags all Israel into the courtroom under their holy judge, Yahweh, and says, I've got a case against you. And the case against you is right in the face of Yahweh's flawless grace toward you. He says in verse 7, that I may plead with you before Yahweh concerning all the righteous acts of Yahweh. That phrase, righteous acts, goes to the covenant faithfulness of God. That God has always remained true to His promises to His people. They are righteous acts because God can do nothing but righteousness. He has been faithful to them. And he shows them how, by kind of a snapshot of their history up to this point. Again, Jacob went into Egypt. Your fathers cried out to Yahweh. Then Yahweh sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot Yahweh, their God. It's interesting because When Moses preached his sermon, which is basically the whole book of Deuteronomy, when he preached his sermon to the nation of Israel to prepare them to go into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua, he said, hey, when you get there, you see all the fruit that is there, all the produce, all the buildings, and all the things that are there, just recognize that you did not build them, that you did not place them there, that I am giving those things into your hands. When you experience the plenty, don't forget about Yahweh, your God. Moses goes on to prophesy that they would do just that. They did forsake Yahweh, their God. And they said that we have sinned because we have forsaken Yahweh. That word forsaken is the same term used as in divorce. They had abandoned Yahweh, left Him. They forgot Yahweh their God, so He sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of King Moab, and they fought against them. In other words, all of the difficulty that Israel was facing was surely due to their own sin, but under the providence of God, God and His discipline of His children put them in those places until they would cry out. And what a kind gift and what a kind faithfulness of God that He so often does that even for you and for me. That when we dig our heels into our sin, God in His kindness, as it were, sort of places His heavy hand of discipline upon us until it puts us on our knees before Him and we cry out in humble confession. As you see in verse 10, that is what they would continue to do. They cried out to Yahweh and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken Yahweh and have served the Baals, that is, served them as our own God. And the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies and we will serve you. And look what Yahweh would do over and over. He was so faithful to raise up a capable leader for them. He sent, I have just butchered the pronunciation of this name, but if you go to Judges 6, verse 32, it's Gideon. And Baden is, we're not certain, there seems to be a little bit of a textual variant, but the issue is probably Barak, because there's nobody in all of the Bible named Baden, especially in the Judges of the Deliverers. So probably a reference to Barak, and then Jephthah. Incredible that Jephthah gets one of the names there as one who would, in his rash vow, say, God, I will sacrifice the next thing that walks in these doors, which would be his daughter. And yet he was used by God to deliver the nation of Israel. And then Samuel. He doesn't mention all of them. He just gives a snapshot of, look at what God has done. They cried out, God delivered. And He delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around so that you lived in security. And that was the promise of God. If you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. We just simply see flawless faithfulness, unblemished grace. So consider your own life. Yeah, we can look back in the Old Testament and see, oh man, they just continued to fail and God was continue to be faithful. But has that not been the story of your life as well? I mean, how many times do we sin just in a single day? Let alone the years. Has there ever been a moment in your life where God has not proven faithful to you? Sometimes we think that in the midst of the distress that we face. Perhaps when the trial really turns up the heat on us. We think, what have we done to deserve this? God, I've been trying to be faithful to you. God always has a kind reason towards his people for the hardships that we face. It is either because of our sin and he's disciplining us, wanting to draw us back unto himself, or it's simply to shape and fashion us more into the image of Christ, his beloved Son. But in every moment, as you look back, if you are in Christ, I know that you can say, "Great is thy faithfulness." And especially in the face of our sin. Just as I read in 1 John 1:9 this morning, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive. There's no hoops we have to jump through. There's no cleaning up of our act that we've got to do in that moment. We simply come to him in humble confession, agree with him that it is sin, deal with it, and he is faithful to forgive. And then aim to walk out repentance and obedience to him. Just notice how faithful Yahweh has been. Number two, notice how faithful Yahweh is now. Notice how faithful Yahweh is now in verses 12 through 19. That's exactly what Samuel says to the people. Here comes the confrontation again. He's going to bring up their sin yet one more time. He says, "When you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me," now so that gives a little bit of the background as Israel was looking at the king of the Ammonites coming up against them, they instead of crying out for help like they normally would do, they asked for a king instead in the place of Yahweh. But he says, "You said to me, no." Do you ever say no to God? We might not verbalize it, but we do. Especially when we know there's that thing that we need to deal with rightly before God and maybe with somebody else. And we just harbor it and harbor it and harbor it. "No, God, I don't want to submit to you in this moment." They said, "No, but give a king. A king shall reign over us, although Yahweh your God was your king." You had a king, and you had the king. But you wanted things your way. More of a Burger King scenario. Verse 12. "When you saw Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came up against you," we saw that in chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. They come up and say, "Hey, we're going to attack you." And Israel says, "Hey, how about we just make a covenant with you? How about we just do what you want? We can be your slaves, and then you won't destroy us." And the king says, "Okay, but I also want to gouge out every right eye." So they take a minute and actually think about that. Go back, and after 7 days, God in his kind grace, through the power of his Holy Spirit, would bring salvation to Israel in that case. But it is the threat of Nahash that Yahweh used to surface the heart of Israel's unbelief and idolatry. Just consider how it is you act whenever pressure comes upon you. That's what's already inside of you. To the point that they chanted no to God, asking for a king, even though Yahweh had demonstrated that he was their faithful king over and over and over again. One commentator described this current situation this way. Bear with me a little bit of a longer quote. He says, "Ah, but the most contemporary crisis always seems the worst. In the current emergency, the memory of Yahweh's righteous acts dissolves in Israelite amnesia. Here comes Nahash wreaking optical destruction. There's no cry for help, but a demand for a king. No seeking for deliverance from Yahweh, but specifying the method in which deliverance must come. No appeal to the true king. No trust in Yahweh to send adequate leadership, as he had always done. Their help, they assume, is not in the proven arm of Yahweh, but in a new form of government. They would chant, "A king or bust, not in God we trust." They would go on to say this: "We needn't face an Ammonite rampage to slip into the quiet attitude of Israelite unbelief. Whenever the latest crisis comes, sometimes we label it as the last straw. We quietly think, in this he cannot provide. He has no provision for me in this. It is all very silent, private, low-key, and faithless." And yet, though Israel has dug their heels into their idolatry and faithlessness in the face of Yahweh's flawless faithfulness, notice how faithful Yahweh is now. Yahweh, through Samuel, says, "You can again start fresh today." Ever been sitting under the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God? Maybe you show up on a Sunday. God brings the message right to your heart, the heart of your issue. You think, "Man, I really got to deal with that." And you walk out, leave it undone, come back. The next Sunday seems to just hammer away at that same thing inside your soul. And you just let it go, continue to live your life as if Yahweh is not your king. And then you come back again and you hear another message, and God pounds the nail directly into your heart one more time. And in that moment, you're like, "Oh, I get it now." And you deal with your sin, and it seems like you really do get a fresh start of walking with Yahweh, your God. This is the offer on the table for these rebellious people. You see that in verses 13 through 15. He says, "Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for, and behold, Yahweh has set a king over you." Yes, you've asked for him, but by the way, God still reigns. He's the one that puts the king there. And he does that for every nation, in every place, and every time. He's the one who places those in authority. And he says in verse 14, "If you will fear Yahweh and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of Yahweh, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow Yahweh your God. But if you will not listen to the voice of Yahweh, but rebel against the command of Yahweh, then the hand of Yahweh will be against you as it was against your fathers." Reading your Old Testament, all you can hear is Deuteronomy, especially 27, 28, where God would set before them the terms of the covenant. Listen, I'm referring to the Mosaic covenant. "If you obey, I will bless you. But if you disobey me, I will bring curses upon you." The offer, again, is fresh for them to start. Even though they now have transitioned to this new form of government, from a theocracy to a monarchy, the Mosaic covenant has not been removed from them. The offer to live in covenant faithfulness to Yahweh is still on the table for God's people. But we do need to notice that it is a life all about Yahweh. It's not just a fresh start and then go and live as you please. The call upon God, the call upon our lives from God, is to live in submission to God. He doesn't just save us and leave us here to live like we want. He has set the terms of how we must live. And it is a life all about Yahweh. Obedience to the Word of God is the mandate for the people of God in every generation. It's like in Matthew 16, where Jesus is standing there with his disciples, and God in his grace has just given Peter eyes to see who Jesus was. Jesus asks him, who do people say that I am? And it ends up, Simon Peter answered, after Jesus says, who do you say that I am? He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus would say, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, sovereign grace of God. But then you get down to verses 24 through 27, and Jesus says, okay, if you really want to come after me, if you really want to follow me, if you really want to display that you are really mine, Jesus draws a line in the sand and says to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's a life that says no to yourself and yes to God. It's a life that's willing to suffer whatever it is for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says then in verse 25, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. In other words, if you would rather preserve yourself now and stay away from all the trial and stay away from perhaps persecution for preaching Christ, for following Christ, he's like, in the end, you'll lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What is your selling price? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Jesus says that the line has been drawn. If you're going to step over this line, you must live in humble obedience to me. That's the relationship with God. Slavery, but the right type of slavery with a perfect master who only does what is good for his people. This is what Samuel does. He draws a line in the sand and says, what will it be? But here we see the incredible faithfulness and flawless grace of God. He doesn't just stop there. In order to really get the attention of God's people, notice what happens next back in 1 Samuel 12. He says again, even now, take your stand. you can tell that Samuel is very serious about what he's preaching. This is life or death for the nation of Israel, because they're dealing with not only the kind God, but the severe God. Not only the gracious God, but the holy God. And he says, take your stand and see this great thing which Yahweh will do before your eyes. He says, is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call to Yahweh that he may send thunder and rain. Then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of Yahweh by asking for yourselves a king. He just goes right after the issue. So Samuel called to Yahweh, and Yahweh sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared Yahweh and Samuel. Here the miraculous happens in order to give validation to the man and the message of God before the people of God. And that's really always been the intention of all the miraculous signs that you would see from old through the New Testament. We don't see this today. The miraculous signs have ceased. God's message has been complete in the canon of Scripture. The Bible has been completely validated. We don't need the miraculous gifts like tongues and healing and miracles and things like that. Like we see in the times of the prophets and Jesus and the apostles. The Word of God has been completely validated. It's for us to take this truth and say, yeah, I really believe it. I don't need somebody to give me a sign. The signs have already been manifested. But here, notice, God gives a miraculous sign to validate the message that Samuel has preached. And thunderstorms have a way of getting people's attention. I mean, even when they're supposed to be happening, we're like, I mean, I get the alert on my phone, we're down in the basement on Friday night, right? We're looking at the lightning and the thunder and the incredible display of God's power. It was a neat time for us as a family because my little Molly did express some of the fear that she was having of the intensity of the storm. But then when we get back to eat our dinner, she says, I want to pray. I want to pray. And one of the main things she expresses is thanks to God that He's more powerful than the storm. But see, here in this is not just any storm. This is not, you know, tornado in tornado season. May through June in Jerusalem was extremely dry. This is like a blizzard in July for us. It's not impossible, but highly unlikely. It's as if Samuel prays for Yahweh to pull back the curtain on His wrath just for a moment in order to provoke His people unto fear. As if to use a scare tactic, only this is no tactic wrapped up in some hearsay statements about this holy God, but rather a lively threat from the living God. And it's as if Samuel says, you're about to gather wheat, are you not? But I'm going to pray to Yahweh and ask Him to send rain and thunder, and you will see how easy it is for the one you are sinning against to ruin in 1 hour what you have been nursing for months. Perhaps they might consider how terrible a thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God. Here Yahweh gives this evaluation of Israel's passion for a king in his place, and it's not a pretty sight. Powerful, but not pretty. And I love how one author put it. He says, at last, the point came home. Israel fears she will perish because in addition to all her sins, she had added this evil of asking for a king. And now hear this. Only when God's people see their sin from His perspective is there hope that they will turn from it. Consider this. Yahweh did not owe this to His people. This is God's gracious condescension in order to move His people to repentance and obedience. They've heard the message over and over. They have sinned against God. But God goes even further and says, I'm going to show you. You have sinned against Me. Isn't God so faithful not to leave them in their sin? Not only to give them an honest, specific message through His proven prophet, but also to condescend even further in His matchless grace to awaken them out of their spiritual slumber by giving them a sign of His mighty judgment? And so the question for you becomes, what is it going to take for you to listen to Yahweh? I'm not talking about an audible voice from heaven. He does not speak to us like that. He's given us His word. It's all here. the inerrant, inspired Word of God, which is the Bible. When are you going to repent? When are you going to see your sin for what it is before your holy God and cry out for mercy? I mean, maybe it is for you as a Christian. How long will it take for you simply to bow in humble confession and say, God, I get it. How long do you have to wait before you simply say, I'm ready to honor you as king once again? You know how gracious he is. You know how faithful he is. Don't dig in your heels any further. Right now is the moment. You hear this message. But maybe there's some of you here that are not in Christ. Maybe you really don't know Jesus. And you've heard the truth. You've had people come to you and tell you about heaven and hell and the reality of who Jesus is, that he's perfect and righteous and he lived perfectly in the place of sinners like you and me, and he died in the place for sinners like you and me, and that he rose again on the third day, conquering sin and conquering death as a validation that he was the man and message of God, of salvation. And you've heard this message and you've just let it be. You say, maybe tomorrow, when you have no clue if tomorrow will even come. You say, maybe on my deathbed, so that I can just live it up right now, and then I'll turn my life over like the thief on the cross, right? And yes, I would say God does have that kind of grace, but you have today. How long are you going to deny this life-giving message that Jesus is the only one that can save? Don't continue to be stubborn before a holy God. Hear him. Hear him today. Consider this veil that was lifted just for a moment and see the almighty wrath of God. Because one day, if you decide not to repent, if you don't submit to Yahweh as your king, if you don't turn to Jesus alone for salvation, it's not just going to be a moment of his wrath. It's not just going to be one downpour of thunder and rain. You will be under his judgment and under his holy wrath for all eternity. And for what? For just this 70, 80 years of life now, so that you could live how you want? Is that really worth your eternal soul? Listen, look at how faithful God is, that those who would continue to reject him, he would continue to extend his message of forgiveness. Isn't that the kind of God you want to serve? Consider how faithful God has been and how faithful he is now, and walk in fearful, faithful obedience to him. And you might ask this, can God do that? Is it right for him to motivate with fear? Well, I think of Matthew 10:28 as Jesus is giving instructions to his disciples and he's sending them out two by two in order to go preach the gospel to all of Israel. And he tells them, don't fear those who can kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him, that is God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So you've got to hear the words of this brilliant commentator again. He says, why then did Paul write Colossians 3:6 after Colossians 3:5, where Colossians 3:5 says, put to death the deeds of the body, the sin. Two Christians, he's saying. He says, for the wrath of God abides on the sons of disobedience for sins like these. He says, this is what the commentator says, is what matters is whether there is a true basis for fear. If there is reason to tremble, we ought to tremble. Neither the church nor individual Christians should be above truthful terror. If God grants us a sight of our own sin and of his displeasure, we can be sure he does not do so merely to see us tremble, but to see us tremble and be restored. We see both the kindness and the severity of God. Something you'd see in Romans 11:22. Yahweh intends fear as a way to faithfulness. We sing it in our song, Amazing Grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Again, Samuel is preaching the faithfulness of Yahweh in order to move God's people to covenant faithfulness. Number three. We might push this right up to the last minute here. Let's see. Notice how faithful Yahweh will be. Not only how faithful Yahweh has been, and not only how faithful Yahweh is now, but notice how faithful Yahweh will be. Verses 20 through 22, he says, Samuel said to the people, do not fear. Interesting. He calls them to fear in verse 14, if you will fear Yahweh and serve him. And in verse 24, he's going to say, only fear Yahweh and serve him. This is do not fear that God is going to kill you. Because that's what they say. We're going to perish because of our sin that we've added to all our other sins. He says, do not fear. You have committed all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following Yahweh, but serve Yahweh with all your heart. You must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver because they are futile. Four, Yahweh will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because Yahweh has been pleased to make you a people for himself. He says, don't turn aside. In other words, do what you know you're supposed to do now. Be committed wholeheartedly to God. Stay away from futile things. And oftentimes that word is used in relation to the idols that surrounded them by the pagan nations. And the word means nothings. He's like, don't go after the nothings. They can't do anything for you. Look to me, God says. How often we're willing to serve such lesser things, the idols of our hearts. And when they disappoint, and they do, you often get to see that you were indeed worshiping them because of the anger in your response. Now, notice this. Why should Israel turn from their sin and follow Yahweh with all their heart? Verse 22 says it all. Why? For Yahweh will not abandon his people. And in the Hebrew, it's not just he will not abandon them. This is an emphatic negation. This is absolutely never. He's saying Yahweh will never forsake his people. Yahweh will never leave his people. You know why you should live in humble obedience to God? Because he is so gracious to you. And notice, it's not because of Israel, not because of who they are or what they bring to the table in God's redemptive plan. It's not like he looked at Israel and said, you know what, I need to get them on my side. They're going to do great things for me. I better save them. And it's not that he would look at you or me and say, you know what, I better send my son to save that person because, you know, as I look down the corridors of time, that person's really going to do great things for me. No. He looks down at a helpless people. A sinful people. And in his kind mercy, he saves us. It's all about him. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not that he would just, if you're the only person that ever was, that God would send Jesus to save you. Only if he elected you for his own glory. It's about him, not me. And notice, he says just that, on account of his great name. Why will he never abandon his people? On account of his great name. And even further, because Yahweh has been pleased to make you a people for himself. They didn't choose him. God chose them. On account of his great name, meaning his reputation, it is because Yahweh determined to have a people for himself, and his reputation is all wrapped up in it. The assurance given to the people of God that God would not abandon them was not their faithfulness or them deserving God's favor, but rather for the purpose of bringing glory to himself, because he's the only one worthy of any glory. They were Yahweh's people by Yahweh's choice, going all the way back to Abraham. And then you see God rescuing Israel from the hand of the Egyptians. And even though Israel, listen to this, in this second, they are sitting in their rebellion. Perhaps now confession has taken place. But look at this. Even though Israel rejected Yahweh's authority when they requested a king in God's place, Yahweh still claimed Israel as his people. And he would not abandon them because he always remains true to his word. One writer says this: Israel's previous efforts had never been the basis for God's selection of the nation, and their failures would not send him away. Israel was inextricably held in the iron grip of God's love. One great theological reality is that whatever God does, he does for himself, unto himself first. He is the cause and the purpose for everything. For from him and through him and to him are all things. You'll read that in the New Testament in particular. And so on this basis, Samuel gives some final words of exhortation to his people. Hear these words for yourself. He says, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against Yahweh by ceasing to pray for you." He sees it as a sin if he does not pray on behalf of the people of God. "But I will instruct you in the good and right way." In other words, I'm going to continue my ministry of praying and preaching the opportunities that God gives me. But he says this to them, only, and you can hear the resolve, you can hear the pleading, you can hear the preaching, right? "Only fear Yahweh and serve him in truth with all your heart." And you see that the word "only" is front-loaded. It's emphatic. Do not give your heart to anyone else. Only God, only him, only worship him as God. "With all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you." Because of his grace. And like any good preacher, if you will, who might be a little long-winded, he would say with one more warning, "If you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away." One writer said, "It's not only by grace alone that we become God's people, but by grace alone that we remain God's people." And that's the reality. So the call upon our lives is same. Only fear and serve Yahweh with all your heart. Has he not demonstrated that he is trustworthy? That he is faithful to you even in the midst of your sin? Only fear him. Give all that you are to him for all that he has done for you. He rescued you out of your sin. The least that we could do is live in fearful, faithful service to the only one who's worthy of true worship. Father, thank you so much for your kind and marvelous grace towards us. We rest assured in you that even though in times our faith might fail, you hold us fast. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.